Morning, church. It's great to see you guys. Thank you. One person is happy to see me. Let's try that again. It's great to see you. There we go. All right. Too much turkey, right? Got that turkey hangover? Did anybody eat too much turkey? Too much pie. There we go. We had a pumpkin cheesecake this year. There's none left. That was pretty special. All right, we're continuing on in Daniel. And we're going to do something a little different, a little special this morning. There's a chapter in Daniel that's written by a Babylonian king, or a portion of the chapter at least, is written by him. And you might kind of ask yourself, why would a book in the Bible have a chapter written by a pagan king who worships a whole pantheon of gods, not the one true God? And if you look carefully, you're going to see an overarching theme, really from Daniel 1 all the way through Daniel 4. And that theme is that God is in control of everything. And that God is really trying to reveal himself to this king. But this king, for whatever reason, cannot see God's hand at work. At least not in the way that God wants him to see it. And that kind of leads us to chapter 4, where this king kind of writes about what happens. We're going to kind of see the story today. I'd like to tell the story of how God broke through to this king and revealed his controlling hand so that this king would realize that God is in control. And the way I'm going to do that is I'm going to tell the story from the point of view of one of the minor characters in Daniel. And I'm going to be telling the story as kind of this character. What would he watch? What would he see? How would God kind of reveal himself over and over again so that this king would suddenly go, oh, I get it. We're going to tell that story. So I'm going to pray first, and then I'm going to tell the story from the point of view of this character. You guys with me? A little fun, a little different this morning. Let's pray first. Father God, I just thank you for a chance here to look at your word, and I pray that you would give us fresh eyes to see your word this morning, that it would amaze us and wow us, encourage us and inspire us. In your name we pray, amen. My name, Arioch. My title, Captain of the Guard. In your country, that's something like the chief of the Secret Service. Today, I would like to read and share with you some of my memoirs working in the royal palace of Babylon. Babylon, you know, that ancient city of beauty and of blood, a city of indescribable wonders and yet steeped in witchcraft and murder. Like I said, I'm the captain of the guard, and I'm in charge of all the forces that are used to protect the king. That goes from creating the whole defensive structure for the entire city of Babylon to the palace protection, the kind of the rotation of the guards that protect the king at the imperial palace. But beyond protection, I also execute traitors, enemies of the state, anybody that the king deems time to go. And beyond that, I'm also in charge of anything that the king needs right away, because the king has a short fuse. So, does he want a late night snack? You know, he wants some falafel and hummus. He wants some pita bread and dates, some pomegranate seeds, because those are popular foods in Babylon. I go get that butler, and he better get it quick. The king want to beat a businessman right away to make some kind of deal or talk about something? I go make sure that he is brought immediately. Does the king want a new sofa? He's tired of blue chenille and he needs to upgrade or whatever? I make sure the house servants act quickly to do whatever the king wants, to do whatever Nebuchadnezzar wants. And who is Nebuchadnezzar? Well, he's the greatest king in the greatest empire the world has ever known. Now, you might say, greatest empire? And I would say, well, maybe not in terms of size. It was big. But in terms of art, architecture, its cosmopolitan to nature, its beauty, how it dominated the world at that time, yes, the greatest kingdom the world's ever known. And in fact, the God of your Bible even says it's the greatest kingdom the world has ever known. So I work for this king in this great kingdom, and you might say, well, how did I get my job? Well, it wasn't an easy decision to take this job in the first place. I've got to tell you that. The pay and the benefits are incredible. And I have a whole suite in the royal palace. And there's a never-ending buffet of palace food. You ever been to an amazing buffet before with just food all that you could eat all the time? Pretty great. But like I said, I didn't take this job without some hesitation. There are certain occupational hazards working for Nebuchadnezzar. He became king after his father died. His father kind of threw off the yoke of the Assyrians, and Nebuchadnezzar was one of the leading generals for his dad in kicking out the Assyrian Empire, and then he started a campaign of control and domination of the whole region. And you might be tempted to think that, well, Nebuchadnezzar was great because his father was great, but you know, sometimes it's difficult for children to rise above their parents, but sometimes children go way beyond what their parents ever did or could accomplish. And Nebuchadnezzar didn't just rise above his father. He soared beyond the accomplishments of his father. He expanded the Babylonian Empire so that they stretched from Turkey to India and from Egypt in the south to the southern Russian steppes. He was a brilliant tactician, a renowned and skillful commander in battle. And winning battles against other great powers and subjecting them, he was the leading general that helped kind of start the whole Babylonian reign. But that's not where his true greatness lay. His real greatness, his real accomplishments came in building. He built the famous walls of the city of Babylon. Maybe you've heard of them. 56 miles of wall surrounded Babylon. 50 feet tall, and so wide, we used to run chariot races up on top of the walls in the summer. And every brick was inscribed with this statement, "I am Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon." He's perhaps a little full of himself. He built the incomparable Ishtar Gate, which you can still see today. Foundations and footings 50 feet deep, rising up above the city 50 feet tall. Every brick in this gate covered in a precious stone glaze so that they shimmered with this iridescent blue in the sunlight. One of the seven wonders of the world. Incredible. He wrote this about his gates. He said, "I, Nebuchadnezzar, laid the foundation of the gates down to the groundwater level and had them built out of pure blue stone. I covered their roofs by laying majestic cedars lengthwise over them. I hung doors of cedar adorned with bronze at all the gate openings. I placed wild bulls and ferocious dragons in the gateways and thus adorned them with luxurious splendor that people might gaze on them in wonder." Now, he doesn't mean literal bulls and dragons. On the gates, he had built into the bricks of the gates pictures, diagrams of dragons and bulls and other fantastic animals out of bronze and other precious metals. He also built, perhaps you've heard of them, the Hanging Gardens of Babylon. These gardens were built to mimic the forest homeland of his queen. Innumerable plants and trees, ferns and all sorts of flowering bushes would just cascade down from above over acres and acres of grounds. It was just like walking through this beautiful, cool forest in the middle of the desert. How do you do that? How do you water that kind of garden? Well, he built a reservoir 120 miles long. I looked it up on your Google Maps. That would be from here to Pismo Beach. He was an incredible, incredible builder. I could go on and on. He made the city of Babylon into one of the most beautiful, prosperous, and greatest cities the earth has ever seen. Roads, temples, and markets were all rebuilt and beautified. No expense was spared. But if he was only a great builder and a great tactician, I wouldn't have hesitated to take the job. But like I told you, I took the job with some hesitation because of the occupational hazards. He was absolutely ruthless. He would capture enemy cities and then transport the entire population of the people that he had just captured across his whole empire, mixing and matching, putting 10,000 people here over there, marching them hundreds of miles. When he invaded and captured Jerusalem, he was so angry with the king of Jerusalem for opposing him. They had had a peace treaty, and then the king thought, well, I'm going to go with Egypt instead of Nebuchadnezzar. And so he backstabbed him. He betrayed him. The king was so angry. Nebuchadnezzar was so angry that when he finally captured Jerusalem and captured that Jewish king, he also captured his sons. And in front of the Jewish king, he had his sons ripped to pieces in front of his eyes. And then he put the king's eyes out so that the last memory he would have of his vision was the death of his sons. Nice guy. By the way, that is one of the king's favorite kinds of death threats. He's always telling people, do this or I'm going to tear you to pieces. Do that or I'll tear you to pieces. It gets a little old after a while. So that's why I took the job with some hesitation. It was a job with risks. One day you and Nebuchadnezzar would be getting along fine. The next day he'd be devising some new way to have you slowly ripped apart. One day you're having a laugh together and the next day your arms are slowly being pulled from your sockets. Risky job. Now, Nebuchadnezzar, like any good Babylonian, was a huge believer in magic, witchcraft, divination, and seeking the wisdom of evil spirits. And he gave lots of significance to dreams. And he dreamed a lot. In fact, I remember one time, one night I heard him in the royal bedroom. I'm standing outside the doors guarding his room. And I suddenly hear tossing and turning. He's talking in his sleep. He's thrashing. He's having some kind of nightmare. And all of a sudden, he wakes up and he calls out, Arioch! Step inside. Yes. O king, live forever. He says, Arioch, I've had a terrible dream. Bring me all my magicians, enchanters, sorcerers, and the Chaldeans. Those are all the, like, witchcraft dudes. He said, bring them immediately. I need some interpretation. So the king spoke to all of them once they were gathered in the throne room. And he said, I've had a dream and I want you to tell me what the dream is and then I want you to interpret it for me. He said, my spirit's deeply troubled and I need to know what this dream is. And then he said, if you're a real magician, you'll be able to tell me the dream. And if not, I'll have you torn to pieces. Who didn't see that coming? See what I mean about occupational hazards? Well, then the Chaldeans told the king, there is no way any man alive can possibly tell you your dream. That is the domain of the gods alone, and being able to tell you your dream is not something that men can do here on earth. Oh, boy, the king was so angry. His face just turned to stone. His eyes just grew dark, and he said, destroy them all! So we started gathering up all the magicians, enchanters, sorcerers, and Chaldeans. And I went to go arrest Daniel and his friends. You've probably heard of them, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, because they were part of that whole magician group. Daniel was one of those youths that was captured from Jerusalem and forced marched to Babylon, and then he was handpicked to train in the king's magical courts. But Daniel didn't want anything to do with stuff that would defile him. And I remember that one of the stewards came to me and he was so worried. He said, I'm worried that these Jewish youths are going to look terrible. They refuse to eat. And if they don't eat and they don't do well, I might be torn to pieces. And I said, well, yeah, I know what you mean. But this Daniel said that he proposed some kind of test, 10 days eating vegetables and then see how we look. And he looked so amazing after 10 days that the steward let him go on and do that. And Daniel and his friends outperformed all the other trainees by at least 10 times. So I went to arrest Daniel and his friends, and Daniel said, what's the problem, Arioch? I know that something's troubling you and you're coming to arrest me. What's going on? I said, the king's had a dream. Nobody will tell him what it is. Nobody will tell him what it means. Daniel said, hold on. Give me a couple days, go tell the king, we will interpret the dream for him. And so Daniel and his friends went, and they prayed for a few days, and then they came to me and said, Arioch, we're ready. God has revealed to us the interpretation. So I brought him to Nebuchadnezzar. And the king asked Daniel, are you really able to make known to me the dream I've seen and a chance for interpretation? And Daniel said, look, there's no enchanter, there's no magician, there's no sorcerer, no human can possibly tell you what you want to know. But there is a God in heaven who can reveal this to you. I thought, well, that's interesting. This God has revealed to me, Daniel said, your dream and its interpretation. And he told the king that in his dream, he saw this huge statue, a head of gold, chest and arms of silver, torso and thighs of bronze, legs of iron and toes of iron and clay. And that a stone was cut by no human hands, and this huge stone came out of the sky and destroyed this statue and smashed it into a million pieces so that it was just like chaff in the wind that blew away until those other parts of the statue were no more, but the stone grew and grew and grew and filled the whole earth. Daniel explained that the different components of the statue represented different kingdoms, and that Nebuchadnezzar was the head of gold, and then after him came successively inferior kingdoms, and that the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, was the stone that destroyed everything. Well, let me tell you, it does something to a man when he has a dream, somebody interprets it for him, and in that interpretation you're told, you are the greatest kingdom on the history of the earth. You're the head of gold. That's got to make you feel pretty good. That's got to make you feel pretty special. So Nebuchadnezzar said, I'm amazed, Daniel, by what you did, and he promoted him. And some time went by, and Nebuchadnezzar got it into his head to build a statue. Where do you think he got that from? So he built this giant statue, 90 feet tall, out in the middle of the Babylonian plain, and he ordered everybody, come and bow down to the statue, because I'm the greatest. And so one thing leads to another, and all the officials and government leaders, the governors, the city councilmen, anybody with any kind of rank or title or importance was gathered there. And as soon as the music went, they were all supposed to bow down, and they all did, except for Daniel's friends, who didn't bow down, and they were brought before the king. And the king was like, are you really not bowing down? Don't make me angry. I'll give you one more chance. So they sounded the music, and those three guys would not bow down. They didn't even twitch. And the king, he got that angry face again. I thought, uh-oh, time for torn to pieces. And instead he said, throw them in a fire. Well, that was new. So he ordered this fire stoked 7 times hotter than it had been stoked, and they were supposed to be thrown in. It was so hot that when the guards who were throwing them in got close, the guards died from the heat. And the king's like looking at this fire and he's amazed. He can't believe that here they are in the middle of the fire walking around completely untouched. And there weren't just three, there were 4 guys in the fire. And one of them had skin that shone like light from heaven. So the king calls him out. He says, okay, you guys, come on out. So they walk out and not a single thread on their clothing was even singed. They didn't even smell like smoke. I can't go camping without smelling like smoke. They were completely, totally untouched and unharmed. And Nebuchadnezzar, wow, he saw that they weren't harmed. And if there was anything that he was going to say, he said, all right, I'm going to make a rule that your God is to be honored. And if anybody says anything bad about your God, because clearly he's a God of power, if anybody says anything bad about the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they will be torn to pieces. Like I said, not much imagination there. So, time went on after the statue event, and I'm standing outside Nebuchadnezzar's throne or bedroom again one night, and I hear more thrashing, more turning, more nightmares. Oh boy, here we go again. Arioch! Arioch! Quick, I've had a bad dream. Call all the magicians, enchanters, sorcerers, and Chaldeans. And I said, I'll get the knives ready. And he calls them all in, and I was prepared for him to say, tell me what the dream is. And he says, instead, I'm going to tell you the dream and you interpret it for me. And he told them, he said, I've had this dream about this tree, and he kind of went on some details, and none of the magicians, none of the enchanters or sorcerer Chaldeans, they had a clue. They couldn't interpret it. So the king, he goes, get Daniel in here. Why are we even screwing around with the rest of you? We know that Daniel's the only one. So Daniel comes in, and the king says, here's my dream, Daniel. I dreamed that there was this amazing tree, massive trunk, whose branches spread and filled the whole earth from one end of the earth to the other, and whose crown went up into the heavens, and whose leaves were gloriously beautiful, and this tree was filled with fruit of every kind, and the whole earth ate from this tree and was filled and satisfied, and it was amazing. And then a watcher, an angel from heaven, descended to the earth and took his axe, and he cut down this tree, and it toppled over, and this watcher then stripped all the branches from the tree and scattered its fruit, and he put a cap of iron and bronze on the stump of this tree and left it in the ground, and he said, let him be covered with the dew of the earth and be like a wild beast for seven times. Oh, well, let me tell you, when Daniel heard that, his face went like ash. You could tell he knew exactly what the dream meant and that he was deeply troubled by it. And Nebuchadnezzar saw this too, and he said, Daniel, don't worry. I won't tear you limb from limb. Tell me the meaning of the dream. Daniel says, O king, live forever. You are the tree. You have become strong and you've grown great, and your greatness reaches from one end of the earth to the other, and your dominion from one end of the earth to the other. And because you saw the watcher come down and chop down the tree, this is a decree from the Most High God that comes upon you. And he says that you will be driven from among men, and your dwelling will be with the beasts of the field, and you'll have to eat grass like an ox, and you're going to be wet with the dew of heaven for seven periods of time until you know that the Most High, the one true God, rules over the kingdoms of men, and that he gives it to whom he will, and that you don't control any of that. But because the stump, Daniel said, was left in the ground, your kingdom will be confirmed for you and restored to you after a period of time, once you acknowledge that heaven rules everything. Well, Daniel did something very bold then that I thought was extremely risky, given Nebuchadnezzar's reputation. Daniel then said, O king, let me give you some counsel. Stop sinning. I was ready for the axe to fall. He says, O king, practice righteousness and show mercy to the oppressed, that there may be a lengthening of your prosperity. Put off this dream. And Nebuchadnezzar, I think, really tried to live that way. He kind of put away his pride and his arrogance, and for about 12 months, I was really amazed to be around him to see that change. But it was about a year later, it was a spring morning, it was kind of gorgeous, one of those gorgeous days, blue sky, just birds in the air, and Nebuchadnezzar is up on the roof of the palace, and I'm out there with him, keeping guard, and I hear him kind of mumble to himself. He says, as he's looking out over his amazing city with his 56-mile-long walls and gorgeous gates and people streaming in and out and seeing all the glory and the beauty and the majesty of the great city, he says, is this not Babylon that I have built by my mighty power as a royal residence for myself and for the glory of my majesty? Well, the minute those words were in his mouth, I heard a voice from heaven. And it said this. It said, Nebuchadnezzar, the kingdom is departed from you, and you will be driven to the fields to eat grass like an ox. And in an instant, I saw the king's composure change. Madness leaped into his eyes. He almost kind of started snarling, talking to himself, crawling on the floor like he was a wild animal. I was kind of up there, a couple other guards, and we're looking at each other. What do we do now? So we went and got some counselors, and we put him out of the city in one of the kind of grassy areas outside of the city. And because I'm the captain of the guard, I had to keep watch over him. And for 7 years, I get to watch a madman roll around in the dirt and eat grass. Just grab handfuls of grass, shove them into his mouth. And you should have seen what happened over time. His fingernails grew long because they were never clipped. And dirt got packed underneath them. And his skin from all the dust just kind of took on layers and layers of dirt. And his clothes became ragged. And his hair grew long and matted and greasy with twigs and branches in it. And he would just roam these fields, sometimes on all fours, sometimes hunched over. We had to kind of keep him away from passersby because you didn't know what he was going to do. Here's the crazy guy out in the field. This went on, like I said, for 7 years. Personally, I was a little scared of him. And suddenly, after about that 7 year time period, I remember watching him one morning. All of a sudden, he stands up. His eyes clear. He looks like he's in his own right mind. And he walks up to me and he says, "Ariok, my good friend, it's good to see you. Take me to the palace." Okay. So I led him to the palace. He had been completely restored in his mind. Well, I quickly called the royal barbers, the hair salon people, the nail clippers. We got him bathed and cleaned up, and he called all of his counselors and advisors to him, and he said this to them. He said, "I want to proclaim to you praise and honor to the Most High God." Nebuchadnezzar, I thought to myself, are you feeling okay? He went on to say, he said, "The one true God's domain is an everlasting domain, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation, and he does according to his will to the inhabitants of the earth, and no one can stop God's hand." Well, that was a pretty amazing day because I thought for sure some people were going to get torn to pieces. And instead, he praises the Jewish God, the one true God, he says. The kingdom went on to become more prosperous than it ever had been before. And Nebuchadnezzar never again claimed to be the architect of all the greatness of Babylon. His 7 year experience in the field showed him that there's only one who's in charge, and that if he had been looking at the events of his life all along, he would have seen that that one is the one true God. The God who grants understanding to Daniel for interpretations of dreams. The one who saved from the fire. The one who caused the madness and cured it is in control of everything. And what I've seen is that he's in charge of my life too. We have to be willing to see and recognize this God's hand at work. All you have to do is look at the events of your life. And if you're willing to see and have eyes to see, you'll see what I've seen too. I'm Ariok, captain of the guard. Thank you. What I'd like to do is maybe kind of give you a couple application thoughts with the story. I think, first of all, there are some of us that fail to recognize the hand of God in our lives because we don't really buy into the supernatural. So we say, you know what, people are just, you know, sacks of chemical compounds that have been animated somehow, and there's no real supernatural. There's nothing that's kind of a controlling force in my life. And so if you resist seeing the supernatural, or you don't believe in it, it's going to be hard for you to recognize God is in control. And the human brain wants to find reasons for everything. So what we do is we just go, oh, well, that's a coincidence, and that's a coincidence, and that's a coincidence. And you can think that. But what I think is a truth is that we only see what we're willing to see. And you have to be willing to say that there might be a supernatural power at work. Maybe life isn't just a series of coincidences. Maybe there is a master who's absolutely good and is in control and wants you to be in relationship with him. And he's doing everything he can to bring you to that awareness. That's one kind of thought. Secondly, I think that some of us are resistant to seeing God at work because we think we are in control of our lives. Nebuchadnezzar accepts the supernatural. He has no trouble with that, but he still thinks he's in control. He doesn't see the hand of God at work. And what I want to ask you is, are you really in control of anything? Are those your genes that you picked? Not the genes on your legs, but in your cells, your DNA. Did you choose that? Did you choose your parents or your grandparents? Did you pick your intellect? You see, we could kind of unravel everything that we have to show that nothing that we have is really under our control. We just kind of live with the illusion of control. And I think that is what happened to Nebuchadnezzar. He thought that he was in control. And it wasn't until he was driven mad that finally he goes, oh, okay, maybe I'm not in control. Sometimes I think some of us don't really see the hand of God at work because we think, well, I'm too small or I'm too insignificant for God to care about my life. Yeah, Nebuchadnezzar, he's a king. God's going to control those guys. But me, I just live, you know, over on Beechwood Street. What does God care about me? But God says that you are one of his children. And I don't know any good parents that don't care about their children. And God, by definition, is good. He's a great parent. And sometimes I think that if we fail to give God credit and to recognize his hand, he has to force events in our lives to get our attention. I think that's what happened here with Nebuchadnezzar. God is trying to get Nebuchadnezzar's attention, and he has Daniel, who performs exceedingly well in the tests. Then Daniel interprets the dream and gives glory to God. Then you get Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who survived the furnace, and Nebuchadnezzar goes, okay, well, don't say anything bad about their God, but he's still not at a place where he's honoring, recognizing, and seeing God at work. And it wasn't until finally he's driven mad that he goes, okay, I see it. Sometimes I think that happens to us, right? We don't see God's hand at work until we have financial ruin, right? What's the old gambler's saying? That the only time you really pray is when you're at the poker table, right? All my chips are in. Oh, God, please help me now, right? Suddenly, you know, financial ruin has a way of making me go, okay, God, if you're real, I'm ready to see your hand at work, or some kind of illness or relational collapse. Those kinds of things always kind of tend to open our eyes up. So how can we get the vision to see God at work? I think that what we need to do is see that there is one who absolutely gave the Father credit for everything and didn't ever try to take any of the Father's glory. But even though he was deserving of all glory and honor and praise, did not grasp it at all. Instead, he set it aside. Instead, he said, God, you're completely in control, and you're so in control that I will follow your lead to the cross. When you see how Jesus humbled himself and yielded himself perfectly to the Father's direction, and to the extent that you see it, is the extent to which you will see God's hand and direction in your life. And that worries, or that allows you to not worry about the direction of your country or your life or the lives of your children or anybody else, because God is in control. We're going to pray and then have communion. I see communion tables set up over here and on the side here, back here in the middle, and over here on this side. What I'd like you to do is, when you take communion this morning, if you love Jesus and follow Jesus, wherever, whatever church you're from, whether you're from Gold Coast or some other church, if you love Jesus, communion is a time where we honor and celebrate Jesus' sacrifice. And I want you just to remember and thank him that he was so willing to follow the Father's direction, that then you can see God's hand at work in your life because of what Jesus did. Let me pray. Lord God, thank you very much for this amazing book of Daniel, that a pagan king would come to recognize, honor, and glorify you. God, I don't want the praises of Nebuchadnezzar to exceed my own praises. I who know you and am in your family, and I pray that for every other person that knows you. Help our lips to praise you with great praise and our hearts to follow you passionately, Lord, and to see your hand at work in all that we do. Amen.